Now, I've been here 4 2/3 years, and I'm guessing that some of you have got to know me a little bit. Some of you might have had a hint that I quite enjoy films. Maybe that has come across in a sermon or two as time has gone on. Now, what I do is this. Often in ministry, things finish quite late at night. I often get into the house at about 10:30 or 11. And I'm one of these people who can't go straight to bed. If I go straight to bed, I just lie there with my eyes open like this. And my mind is thinking about all of the different things that the Lord has been doing. So what I often like to do is watch half a movie. I like to watch just half a film about something nonsensical or funny, just to cheer me up, and then I can relax. Now, if you are anything like me, then you will know that choosing which movie to watch can be very tricky. Years ago, and this will date me, do you remember video libraries? Me and dear Debbie, my wife, used to call them row libraries. Because we'd go in there and we would disagree about what we wanted to watch. I would always be upset if Arnold Schwarzenegger wasn't in it. And weirdly, she would always be upset if he was. So, my wife had this great idea one day. She said, video libraries should just have one choice. You should walk in and there should just be one film. Take it or leave it. You either rent that or you leave. Now imagine the nightmare. Those of you who have this service will realize what I'm about to say. Imagine the nightmare of Netflix coming along. I'm so sorry. That projection is just awful. That actually is somewhere in the in the vagary. That's meant to be the Netflix loading screen. If any of you have Netflix, which I do, they have on board, ready to go at any second, thousands of films. And you can scroll through them, you can search through them, and they have this little thing where they give you a synopsis of the film, and they play a little bit of the film, and they give you a little drop-down list, which is, add to my list. So now what I do in the evening, instead of watching half a film, is I sit down and I scroll through films. I think, oh, I'd like to see that. Oh, that looks good. Then I click add to my list. And then I think, but do I want to see it tonight? No. So I go on to the next one and I end up, this is another thing my dear wife has criticized me for, instead of actually watching anything, just scrolling through hundreds of movies and getting this longer and longer list of things I really must watch one day. Human beings, and my point is simply this, human beings are often flummoxed by too much choice. We find it really, really difficult. If we have acres of choice, then we start to overthink things, overcook things. And so you find, and I think this is a wonderful aspect of God's revelation to us and the way God deals with us, you find there are key points in God's word where he makes it really easy. There are not thousands and thousands of choices. We do not put together a list of things we might do or might not. Our wonderful Lord deals with us graciously and clearly. Now, Moses, the servant of the Lord, the most humble person who has ever lived, Moses, he preached an awesome sermon, and getting near the end of it, he gave all of his listeners a choice, rather like the single video library. You either take it or you leave it. You know which choice I'm going to say, I'm sure. Moses, at the end of his colossal sermon, says, or towards the middle of it, says, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. And what did the people do? If you've read your Old Testament, you know the story. They thought to themselves, that's obvious. Choose life. Moses says, what would you like, life or death? Life, please. I wonder if you were given the same choice. If someone strolled up to you and said, would you like to live or die? You say, I'm leaning towards living at the moment. Thank you. Nice and simple. But you know what? The people didn't really get it. As is demonstrated through the cyclic misery of the Jewish people all the way through the Old Testament. They did not grasp what Moses was saying when he gave them that choice. When he said, choose life. They all said, yes, of course. But then they lived in death. They chose life. But they lived in death. They demonstrated death and sin and evil and abandonment of God in all their ways. And they were punished terribly for it when God abandoned them because they had broken his covenant. Praise you, Lord, for your grace that abandonment was not forever. And God sent prophet after prophet and judge after judge and leader after leader to challenge the people, to bring them back, to remind them of the simple choice they'd made, life. Wake up. You chose life, not death. Why are you living like you're dead? Why are you living as if God and his beautiful laws have no effect upon you? Now Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, makes things abundantly clear. He gives an incredible warning. He says in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, just a little earlier in the sermon than John was reading, these words, he's talking to everyone and he says, be perfect therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. He warns everyone, he says, the bar is very high. If you want to go to heaven, please be perfect exactly like God. If you're not and you need help, reach out and take that help. It's here for you. In me, says Jesus. So Jesus gives them a similar choice. He reminds them, you're all going to die. You're all heading down. Reach out. Choose life. But then Jesus does something remarkable. Praise him for it. He breaks it down. He emphasizes and shows and clearly demonstrates exactly what choosing life means. Piece by piece, blow by blow, what does it mean to choose life? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Does that sound merry? I hope so. I hope it will be challenging as well. So the first part of choosing life is simply choosing a direction. Let me, it's there. It's such a shame, isn't it? The yellow projector is the one that didn't break. We're going to get some new projectors, I hope and pray. So, the narrow way, which gate or road to enter by? Jesus says, nice and simply, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. But small, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's an enormous and shocking statement. The Jewish people had a really simple belief. They believed we're children of Abraham. Therefore, we inherit heaven. Therefore, we get everything. And it's incredibly close to modern, postmodern, perhaps I should say, belief. An awful lot of people don't believe this life is all we've got. An awful lot of people. The majority say, yeah, I think there's more to life than this. I think I'm more than just flesh and bones. I think that when I die, there will be something else. And then you get a big cheesy grin and they say, whatever it is, I'm sure of two things. Number one, it'll be great. Number two, it'll be all mine. I'll stroll into it. I referred to it once as ghost syndrome. There was a famous film called Ghost. And there's a guy called, well, actually his real name was Patrick Swayze, but in the film he's called Sam Wheat. And he's having a really, really good time. He's got a very beautiful wife and he lives in a lovely, fashionable apartment and he's a banker. And you see, he's basically a lovely bloke. And then somebody nasty and poor stabs him to death and he dies. Oh, isn't it horrible? But as he dies, you hear this angelic music. Oh, and a big light shines down and all the angels say, come on, Sam. Oh, you come. You're a nice guy. But he thinks, no, I've got to stay and look after my ex-wife, my widow, I should say. And therein is the film. But a bit later on in the film, the poor guy, the murderer, dies. And you see, this is how it works. He's a murderer and he's evil. And he's a funny looking bloke. And when he dies, you expect the heavens to open. But no, there's a strange sucking noise, like, and all screaming, and all these dark shadows come to pull him down to hell. Because that's how it works. If you're a murderer, then you go to hell, of course. But if you're basically all right, you go straight up to heaven. It's lovely. Wrong, says Jesus. Absolutely wrong. He sat and he told the story. Great big wide gate. Great big wide road. Vast numbers of people going in. And that is the road to hell. Heaven is a monumental effort beyond human imagining. Beyond human reach without Christ. Entirely. There is no other religious system that would gain access to heaven. Christ knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, if there's another way, Lord, other than me giving my life for everyone, then let's hear it. But there was no other way. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And he makes it very clear. You don't stroll into heaven, fool. That does not happen under any circumstances. I've quoted it before and I'll quote it to you again. I love the moment in The Duchess of Malfi when the dear Duchess is about to be strangled by the evil Bozzola. And as he comes in and he dangles the garrote in front of her, she falls to her knees. And he thinks she's about to beg, but she in fact says these lines, yet stay. Heaven's gates are not so highly arched as princes' palaces. They that enter there must go upon their knees. And the Duchess kneels down and awaits her death. It is a very, very serious point that Jesus makes. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ and you are indistinguishable from everyone else, that's an issue. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you are strolling, jogging, running down a very wide road, the same road that the rest of the world seems to be running along, that should worry you. Jesus calls us to a narrow path, a very extreme lifestyle of giving ourselves to him, of realizing, as Paul did, that we are doulos, slave, servant of God. You were a slave to sin. You've been bought. You are paid for. You're now the slave of God. That's a great deal. And Paul goes further and says more than that. He adopts you into his family as children. You belong to him. Choose the right road, said Jesus. That's what choosing life means. Another important thing is to choose the right teacher. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Thus, by their fruit will you recognize them, said Jesus. When I trained to be a teacher, I was part of a tranche of 26 who were training to be religious education teachers. Me and my friend Andrew were the only Christians. And we were told in no uncertain terms by the chap who was leading the course, I believe your Christian faith is a disadvantage to you being an RE teacher. That's actually what we were told. And he said very, very clearly and very, very simply, all the world religions are of equal validity and beautiful importance, and they're all just different paths up the same mountain, and God is at the top. And I disagreed with him. I don't think I should have done it quite as vehemently. But I said to him, that is as separate a religion as Islam is from Hinduism, is from Christianity, is from Buddhism, who, for many Buddhists, they don't even believe there is a God at the top. They believe in a simple dissolving into the universe, moksha. And I said, you're creating your own religion. You are sending people out into schools evangelically with this brand of new age faith that is just lame. It might be what you believe, but you're proselytizing more than me. I said to him, I don't feel like I've got a hard sell Jesus. William Shakespeare put it perfectly. He said, beauty doth of itself persuade. If my job was to go into a classroom and proclaim the good news and sell a religion, I could not have been an RE teacher. And yet that was kind of what we were being asked to do. This is how you must portray things. And real fury when we refused. And I wondered at the time, where will this lead? Recently, a book was published called Civilization by Niall Ferguson. Let me read a little quote. He's extrapolating information from the Soul of Britain 2000 survey. And he said the Soul of Britain survey conducted for Michael Burke's television series revealed an astounding degree of religious atrophy. 9% of those surveyed thought the Christian faith was the best path to God. 32% considered all religions equally valid. I wonder why. Although only 8% identified themselves as atheists, 12% confessed they didn't know what to believe. More than two-thirds of respondents said they recognised no clearly defined moral guidelines. Fully 85% of those aged under 24. And bizarrely, 45% of those surveyed said that the decline in religion had made the country a much worse place. What a mix, what a mess. Look at the fruit of teaching. Check out who you're being taught by. And I'm talking about television. Yes, even Netflix. I'm talking about the radio. I'm talking about podcasts and all these other myriad different things. I'm talking about the people we surround ourselves with. What is the fruit of the teaching you are receiving? The advice you're getting? Jesus' comment is nice and simple. Look at what he does and what it produces. Judge what other teachers bring. The fruit is important. The next thing is this. Marks of a true disciple. Let me read verse 21 for you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let me read that again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Is that or is that not one of the scariest sentences that you can hear as a Christian? Doesn't that make you swallow and worry and loosen your collar just a little bit? It's an abjectly terrifying statement. Jesus says, if you keep shouting, I'm a Christian, but you're not doing God's will, you're in trouble. It makes the most important task very clearly seeking God's will and then obeying it. Seeking God's will as revealed in his precious word. Seeking God's will as revealed through prayer and worship. Guidance from God. Earnestly seeking after him. It's a frightening thought that Jesus says there are going to be loads of people who come running up to me and start saying, Lord, Lord. Didn't we do all these wonderful things? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Who are you? I know you, you're an evildoer, but we weren't mates. Lord, Lord. I never knew you. Terrifying. And Jesus says it over, and the Holy Spirit says it over. Matthew 21. Listen to this teaching of Jesus. What do you think, said Jesus? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and he said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Message. Words on their own are meaningless. Words and action are what the Lord requires. James chapter 2, Jesus' half-brother, he understood it. Verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. These are all abjectly terrifying sentences. We merrily skip over them so often. Follow me and actually do, said Jesus. Be about the business I've called you to be about. And if your Christian faith has made barely a ripple in your life, change. Realize that it needs to be all in all. You are the servant of the living God. And finally, good old foundations. Which foundations do you rely upon? So just imagine if you built a lovely house with no foundations. We're running a building project here at the church. And whatever we do, if we're building something, I hope there's foundations either in place or that we put some in. I had loads of work done on the manse where I'm staying. And they dug the foundations. I think they went down about 6 feet for about a 7-foot wall. And then this council guy came out and he said, it's not deep enough. You need 9 feet. And so they got the digger back and they dug it deeper and deeper and deeper. And I think probably it could withstand a missile strike now. Deep foundations. And Jesus, the word that is translated to describe him as a carpenter, back in those ancient times it meant carpenter and builder. Our Lord was speaking, as always, from an expert position, but from one where he had worked as a carpenter and quite probably builder for his younger life. You are a very foolish person if you don't make sure the foundations are there. In Palestine, you can get a thin layer of sand, and in some areas you can dig down and you find this solid limestone. And this is what many people think he was referring to. Dig down. Don't just build it on the sand. Dig down until you find something solid, then build. The Lord says just the same, 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, emphasizing the point he's just made, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Dig down, says Jesus. Dig down and have foundations. Don't do like the first Israelites did when Moses shouted, choose life. And they said, yeah, that's fine. Of course we choose life. Now we're just going to carry on. Do what Jesus says and dig down. Dig deep into your faith, the faith you profess. Dig down and see what it actually means to serve. Don't just hear the words of Christ. Do the words of Christ. Act the words of Christ. Live the words of Christ. And Jesus says it's like digging down and having a foundation. Really knowing it. Really understanding it. Really doing it. And if you don't, and if you're still just perched on the sand, then when the rains come and the winds blow and these awful hurricanes arrive, down it all comes. An important point, Jesus describes the same things happening to the believer of great strength and the believer who is flimsy. All the same things happen to them. Giving your life to Christ doesn't miraculously remove you from pain and anguish and illness and the brokenness of the world. What it means is those awful common things do not sweep you away. What a promise. So there it is. Jesus breaks down the choice. He says, choose life. Just like Moses did. Choose me, says Jesus. Reach out, follow me, but understand the way is narrow. Understand that you have to be discerning about your teaching. You have to look at the fruit of what you're putting into your mind. A true disciple does what Jesus says. Pick up your cross and follow him. And a true disciple digs deeply. And make sure that their faith is founded on the rock and not just perched on sand. I praise the Lord for him making it obvious. And I pray that those words will be a blessing to you today. And I will finish again with Moses' words, which sum it up so perfectly. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. That I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers. In Jesus' name, amen.